Thanks, brother.
Morning, church.
Morning.
Today's reading is 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, verses 28 through 34. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "This is the king of Israel." So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between a joint on the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long, the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot, facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset, he died.
Good morning, family. And thank you, Tom. First thing I noticed that some of the words that were up on the screen were different than what Tom had mentioned. So that could only mean one thing, folks. We're in for either a Greek or Hebrew lesson. Hebrew lesson
today.
Just so you know, I noticed that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we give you thanks and praise once again for another glorious day, Lord. We thank you for the weather that you've given us today. And Father, we come to you today with prayers, petition, and thankfulness. Lord, we thank you for all the people that you've put in place here at the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, Lord. We thank you for all of the people that put this church services together. Lord, we thank you for the worship team that gets us primed to worship you, to get in the right mindset to hear the message that you have placed on our shepherd's heart. And Father, we just thank you for all of the folks for taking care of the grounds, Lord. The other pastors, for Pastor Enrique and the Spanish ministry, for Pastor Mike and the youth ministry, and for Heather and the children's ministry. Father, we just give you thanks and praise. We ask for comfort for those that are suffering through anything, Lord, be it financial, be it through anxiety, be it through physical, anything that anybody be going through, Lord, we just pray that your comfort overcomes them, Lord, that they know they could come to you for that peace and that respite that they need. And Father, as Pastor Randy comes forward to preach the message that you have placed on his heart, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit just engulf him mightily, that he could preach boldly without fear of anything, Lord, and that the folks that are here will be able to listen, will have our ears opened, our minds opened, and our hearts open, Lord, that we could receive this message and not just receive it for today, but also be able to implement it in our daily lives as we walk. And we will give you the glory as we pray this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Adam, and thank you, Tom. Appreciate that. Are you ready? All right. I really am excited about this message. I think it's a powerful one, and I think you're going to learn a lot. You're not going to learn any Hebrew words. I know that's going to make you groan, but you're going to hear about some concepts that have caused me to change the reading. I want to start with a very familiar passage today, but probably going to go in a different direction than you may think. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. Thanks for bringing them with you. You're going to want to, you know, kind of make some notes along the way. But if you don't have your Bible with you, you can follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you or on the screen. We're going to go to David and Goliath, but mostly Goliath. In fact, all Goliath. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. Give you just a moment here. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war, and they assembled at Socoh in Judah. And they pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socoh and Azekah. And Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley in between them. And a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, or 9 feet 9 inches tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, or about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, or about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. I know you're familiar with that, but let me just walk you through just a little bit of it. Here we have this Philistine named Goliath that you're all familiar with, and David slays him with the one stone in the sling. This man is 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now, if he had in his bronze helmet, which he had a bronze helmet, it's not just a cap over his head, it's a helmet that is intimidating. And if you know the Roman helmets, they came down around their cheeks and they had this big brush plume on the top, and that elevated their height about 6 to 8 inches. So now this man who was 9 feet 9 inches tall is now well over 10 feet tall. That's 4 more feet higher than I can reach, 4 more feet above me. And I'm sure he wasn't tall and a string bean kind of guy. I feel like he was probably a bulky guy, very large in stature. So he had this bronze helmet on, bronze, remember the bronze. And then he had a coat of scale armor that was made of bronze. And then he had these bronze greaves that would cover his shins and cover the back of his calves. And he'd clip those together so that if there was a sword that came around the back, that would be protected. And his legs in the front would be protected. And then he had a bronze javelin that was slung around his back. And he had a spear, I believe that was probably bronze as well, with a big iron point on it. And then he had the shield that his shield bearer had to carry with him. I'm sure that was bronze. Why is this all important? Because he's imposing as it is. Now, I have a feeling that that helmet and that scale armor and those greaves and those shields and everything was polished bright so that when he stood up on that hill and the sun hit him in the morning, he looked even more powerful, more grand, if you will, in size, more imposing. And fear just struck the hearts of the Israelites. And he cries out, "Why are you getting ready for battle? You're not going to fight me. Let's just have one guy." Because Goliath knows he is so huge and so intimidating that he could take any one of the people, singularly, in the Israelite army. Now, here's my point. If this man who stands with his plume over 10 feet tall, massive man, if this man who could take any single soldier in the Israelite army, if this man believes that he has to be fully armored up, knowing he could take any of those wimps on the other side, how much more do you and I need to make sure we're armored up, knowing that our enemy is the devil and his minions? Amen? Today, I want to take consideration of that next piece of armor, this breastplate of righteousness, and putting it in place as it pertains to going to this spiritual battle. I'm going to ask that you pay strict attention and that maybe listen to the Holy Spirit along the way. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you once again for your holy word, from which we can glean so much for our lives. It is our only rule for Christian living. So, Father, I pray that we would glean some more today. Lord, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, that we would not be distracted in any way, and that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. Father, as we consider guarding our heart, as we consider being armored up with the breastplate of righteousness, I pray, Lord, that if there's an area where there is a gap in our armor, Lord, that you would help us with that. Help us identify it, Lord. Help us to cover it. So now, Father, would you be glorified in everything we do and say here? May we leave here having a new purpose and a new understanding of what it means to gird up our loins and to put in place the breastplate of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, that passage which you will have memorized before long, because we will continue to be in it perhaps week after week after week. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10, and we are going to read this together. Off the screen, just a couple of the verses, and then I'm going to pick up where we leave off. It's so important that we make sure that we know who our enemy is. So, would you read aloud with me? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Then allow me to pick up from there. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, being girded in your loins with truth, and with the breastplate of righteousness firmly fitted in place. Now I'm going to back up again, starting with verse 14, if you don't mind. Standing firm then, this is all the pieces of armor that go on are put on in the aorist tense. I know that doesn't mean a lot to you, but it's the past tense in Greek. It's in the aorist, and it means that it's already assumed to have been done. So stand firm then, having already girded your loins with truth and having already put into place the breastplate of righteousness. And with your, and then we're going to stop right there. I keep wanting to go on, but, and then it goes on with the rest of the armor. So the idea of the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, having already done it, when Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus, which is who this is written to originally, he is speaking to a church, to a city that is under Roman control. You need to understand that for the purpose of this. Because when he goes through the armor, they will be very familiar with the pieces that he's talking about because they will have seen Roman soldiers through their city constantly. Ephesus was a major commercial hub. They were the house, if you will. They were the city that housed the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's how glorious this temple to Artemis was. In addition to that, there was this Ephesian theater, it was called. This theater was massive. It actually involved four different Roman emperors to build this thing over that span of time. It housed 25,000 seats. It was a great amphitheater, great theater, and with this big circle where they had gladiator battles and they had political rallies and they had all kinds of things like that. And this was in Ephesus. And with all of the Roman influence in this, the people in Ephesus would see Roman soldiers and Roman centurions, and they would see the emperors come in with the imperial guard all dressed up the same way. Are you following me so far? So when he says, having girded up your loins, getting ready for the battle, and having the breastplate of righteousness in place, they would know exactly what this looks like. So I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go along. Now, this word for breastplate, when you get breastplate in your mind, in your armor of God, what kind of picture do you have? You don't have to say it out loud. But as we went to Vacation Bible School and we enjoyed that thoroughly, we saw the different pieces of armor, and I think Andrew even put on the breastplate of righteousness. And there's this image of a solid hunk of steel right there on your chest area, right? Would you nod if you think about that? That's not it at all. And that's not a Hebrew thing. It's just simply not the case. That hunk of steel that is authentic, and you see pieces all the way back to the, you know, Jesus times, they're still in museums, and you'll see these pieces. But those pieces of armor was not a breastplate. That was an armor chest protector that only certain people would use, and specifically those who were jousting in competition. You've seen those guys get up on their horses, right, with their long javelins, if you will, and they would be basically still on the horse. They're not moving around a lot, so they could have that solid piece of metal on them and not have to worry about it, but they were trying to take the impact of that javelin without getting knocked off the horse. Do you follow me? That was because they were stationary on the horse for the most part. Every soldier, when you're talking about a breastplate, it's not that. It's a coat of scale armor that was extremely flexible. You would need to be flexible. You would need to be wielding your sword and turning around and twisting and the like. So they had what this Hebrew rendering is and also the Greek is of scale armor, which is a whole bunch of pieces of metal that are interlocked together. It was protective. It could take a sword strike, but it was also extremely flexible. And they would have what they would call a coat as a breastplate, and it would go past their hips, if you will. Then you had your greaves underneath that would protect your legs. And then, of course, you had your shield, and you had your sword, and you had your helmet. But they would know what they're talking about when he's talking about these pieces of armor. They would know exactly what it looks like. This is the same kind of coat of armor that King Ahab had on when Tom read for us, and Goliath had on, and what Paul is talking about. So now I want you to go to 2 Chronicles, if you can find it, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, back to where our brother Tom read. Thank you for doing that. But I want to expound upon this a little bit. This is kind of a interesting passage. Starting with verse 28. Now, when he talks about the king of Israel a lot, it's interesting that they call him the king of Israel, not by name a lot. The king of Israel is King Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Ahab is a very wicked king. He is in the northern kingdom. After Saul came David, after David came Solomon. Solomon, David, and Saul all were a part of what is called the United Kingdom. North and south were not divided yet. Under Rehoboam, he didn't listen to the elders. He listened to his contemporaries. The kingdom split. North, 10 tribes. South, 2 tribes. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Hopefully that's not too confusing. You'll have a king of Israel, you'll have a king of Judah now because of the divided kingdom. There will never be a righteous king in the northern kingdom, Israel. Every time you see a king of Israel, that king is wicked. There's not a single righteous one. There are some righteous ones in Judah, some wicked ones. We see Jehoshaphat was a righteous king. His son was very wicked. We see Hezekiah was a righteous king. His son Manasseh, extremely wicked, the most wicked king of all of Judah. So you see a little mix in Judah. So when you see the king of Israel in this, it's Ahab, and he's going into battle with the king of Judah going against an enemy. They're on the same team, but they're going in. This is so slimy. This King Ahab is so wicked. Look at what he does in putting his own brother king, if you will, into jeopardy. Are you with me? All right, here we go. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Now the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes, because they're after somebody who looks like a king. Now, what would you do? Would you say, no, I'm not doing that. That's stupid. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great. You don't strike with your sword. You don't shoot your arrow at anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. He's our number one and only target. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel in the gap in the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." And all day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel, that is Ahab, propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening. Then at sunset he died. There is so much wonderful stuff in this little illustration here. I don't know if you caught it, but King Ahab says, "Listen, I know they're after me. Jehoshaphat, you go in with your royal robes." The king would oftentimes lead in battle, but he would lead in his robes. Nobody else on the battlefield is wearing a robe. Everybody else has girded up their loins. They've got their breastplate of righteousness. They've got their helmet on. They've got their greaves on. They've got their sword and their shield. That's how they're going into battle. Everybody looks the same. But the king would go out in his royal robes as if he was that battle standard that people would rally around. Here I am. I'm right in front of you guys. I'm going before you. And so he would be very easily discernible in that battlefield. You got me? Okay. So he says to Jehoshaphat, listen, he doesn't tell him they're after him, perhaps. And he says, "Listen, you go out in your royal robes, just like everyone. You lead your guys the same as you always will, but I'm going to go in disguise. It's not just a different thing to do, I guess." And what he does is he dresses up his disguise, if you didn't know what his disguise was, his disguise is as a soldier. Because you see, he gets struck through the scale armor. So he's got scale armor on. So he's dressed up like a soldier. And he goes off into battle. Now, the interesting thing is, he goes off into battle in disguise, and nobody knows who he is. And they chase after the one that has the royal robes. They catch up to him, and they get close enough. They don't strike him with an arrow. They don't strike him with a sword. But they get close enough to him to realize, hey, this isn't him. And they turn, and now they don't know where the other king is. Interesting. One of the soldiers disobeys the order, and he shoots an arrow. I love this part. Let's look at verse 33 for a second here. It says, "But someone, some random guy, drew his bow at random and just shot it. And he hit the king of Israel in a joint," is what it says in Hebrew, "in a joint in the scale armor." And then he eventually dies from that. You have to grasp this. This is a God thing. Some random guy disobeys order at the exact moment that he has to. He pulls, I don't know if you've ever shot an arrow, and I have, and it's not, I'm pretty awkward with it, but you take it and you have to pull this bow back and you have to let this thing rip, and he's just shooting indiscriminately. He just randomly shoots, some random guy randomly shoots an arrow at the perfect time when this thing's going to fly through the air with the breeze, whatever the breeze was, and all the atmospheric pressure pushing against and gravity and everything. And what does it do? It finds one chink in the armor. In this one man that's running on the battlefield, and it hits it through that point and pierces his internal organs to the point where eventually he bleeds out and dies. Is that a God thing or what? It's kind of like that stone that finds the only unprotected point in Goliath. The only point. He has a helmet with that big brush plume, remember? Shining bronze. And he's got the scale armor, and he's got all the other armor. If that stone had hit him in the cheek, Goliath would have went, a gnat, right? If it hit him in the chin, hit him in the nose, maybe broke his nose, but he would have wiped it away. It hits the exact spot while David is on the run and swinging his sling. That's a God shot. And this is a God shot. Now, here's the thing. That wicked king, ordained of God, this God shot, but that wicked king died because there was one small opening in his breastplate. There was a chink in his armor, we call it. That was some random soldier shooting a random shot. Of course, it's almost tongue-in-cheek. We know it was a God-ordained. What about when the enemy specifically targets us, not at random. He's not a random guy. And he's looking for the chink in your armor. He's looking for that gap, that joint in your scale armor that's supposed to be interlocked. Now, it's interesting. The king of Israel, Ahab, says, "I'm going to go in disguise." Now, my thought is, as he's having the conversation with Jehoshaphat, he's not in disguise yet. Do you follow that? He says, "I'm going to go in disguise." So if he's in his royal robes, Jehoshaphat's in his royal robes, then that means he has to go borrow somebody else's uniform, probably, and not uniform, but his outfit. And I think he probably had on scale armor. He's not used to wearing it. He's not a soldier. He's not used to wearing it. And maybe there were some gaps because of the way he put it on, maybe because it was loose-fitting, whatever the case may be, this armor didn't belong to him. Now, what if our enemy actually specifically goes after that unprotected part of our internal organs? When Paul says, having already put on the breastplate of righteousness, I believe that he is saying here, make sure it fits snug and all of the armor is set right. So there's no gaps, no vulnerability. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. The most critical area underneath that breastplate is the heart. You can hit a lung and still live. You can hit maybe other areas, but you can't strike through the heart and live. You'll bleed out. So I think he's also talking about protecting or guarding your heart. And I'm going to talk about that for just a few more minutes within the minutes we have left. If he's saying put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about guarding your heart. And this is a topic that is throughout the scriptures, so we can go all kinds of different directions, kind of like we did with the idea of truth. We could go all different directions. But I want to highlight just a couple of areas today, and you can continue the study on this. Go to Eileen's study, say, Eileen, we need to study this more. She'll walk you right through it, but there's probably 100 different ways you can go. But I'm going to talk to you about a few things. Solomon told his son in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, he said, above all else, guard your heart, for everything that you do flows from it. Guard your heart, for everything that you do flows from it. Jesus addressed the Pharisees. He addressed them as broods of vipers and hypocrites and the like, because they were talking about God. And he said it this way, and we spent 4 weeks on this one phrase, each one of these four lines. He says, these Pharisees, their lips honor me, or they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is in vain, and their rules are just rules of men. You remember those four messages? These men, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. How do you get so far away from God where you can still honor him, you can still praise him, but your heart is so far away? I think it's because over time, having an unprotected heart, the enemy continues to get in there. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, he says, you make a tree good and its fruit will be good. He's speaking against the Pharisees again. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Can you imagine being a Pharisee and having this upstart rabbi, this teacher, tell you, and you know how holy you are. You walk through the marketplace with your long flowing robes and your phylacteries wide, and you love to be called rabbi in the marketplace, and everybody says, oh, how holy you are. And Jesus says to them, how can you who are evil? He doesn't say you guys who still have some growing to do. He says, you're evil. How can any of you who are evil say that which is good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there's a verse to remember out of this, it's from out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Now, you can cover it up for a Sunday for an hour, but your mouth is going to reveal what's going on in your heart. And if you are a pleasant, kind-hearted person, you've got the Holy Spirit just pouring over you. And I'm not saying you're going to be perfect all the time. I'm just saying, over time, what's really embedded in your heart's going to come out. The garbage in there or the good that's in there. Out of a good tree comes good fruit and the like. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the vileness that must have come out of the Pharisees' mouths that Jesus would say such a thing. These are a couple of indicators that you may not have your breastplate of righteousness fitted perfectly. Or maybe it's just right. And there's other indicators as well. So let's get into it. I know, it's been a while, right? We're just going to take a few more minutes. How do I do this? Paul talks to the Ephesian church in language that they can understand because he's talking about armor that they would see on a regular basis on the Roman soldier. But when we put practical application here, what does it mean? What does it mean to put on the helmet of salvation? And we already talked about the girding of the loins. I think we got that one down. But what does it mean to put the breastplate of righteousness in place? How do I protect my heart? How do I guard my heart? I'm going to give you four quick things, and I hope you write them down. They're going to be very quick. Number one, If you're going to have no gaps in your scale armor, you have to be a person of the Word. I know you hear this all the time, but you have to be a person who reads the Word on a regular basis. David writes in Psalm 119:11, the longest psalm in the Bible. He writes this, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I will not sin against you. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You can't hide something in your heart that you don't know exists. You don't know. And the more you read the Word of God, the more those verses just keep coming. You may not be able to find it, but you know that somewhere in the Bible it's written because you've heard it, you've read it so many times. And I'm not so concerned that you know exactly where it is. I was raised conservative Baptist, and you had to know the street sign and the house number. You know what I mean? You need a chapter and verse every time you quoted anything. I'm not so concerned about, do you know what really is in the Word of God? Do you know roughly who said it and how you can find it? But thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I can't hide what I don't know. You know, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We talked about this. And he went 40 days without eating. His body was consuming itself. And Satan says, listen, Jesus, you need to save yourself. You need to live. So turn these stones into bread. What was Jesus' response as he is starving to death? He says, man does not live by bread alone. But I'm sure that something was happening. Oh man, bread would be really nice right now, but man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that tell me? I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Do this every day. I want you to breathe every day. Can I get an amen? You promise? Okay. I want you to breathe every day. And I want you to eat almost every day. That means you can fast if you want to fast, but I would really like you to eat every day. Can I get an amen? Okay. No problems there? All right. I would like you to read the Word of God every day. You don't have to say amen, but I would like you to consider it because Jesus said it's more important than food. It's more important than food. I'm dying because I'm not eating, but it's still more important than food. Man does not live by bread alone. So if you want to have your heart protected, you got to know what the Bible says about protecting your heart. You need to be a person of the Word. Number two, be a person of prayer. Be a person of prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this, be anxious for nothing, right? We're one verse ahead there, brother. I think we're supposed to have one verse before that. Let me say it for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding or understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, let's pause for a second. He says, be anxious for nothing. A phrase that is repeated more than almost any other phrase. Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. Do not fear. Because we're a fretful people. One of the things that came in through the garden, I hid because I was afraid. Do you remember that? It came in because of the fall. So ever since Adam was in the garden, we have been afraid. We've been anxious. But as we talked about last time or a time or two before that, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And all predators can smell fear. At least that's what we're told. I don't know if they can or can't, but that's what we're told, right? And he says just before that, our enemy, the devil, prowls around. He says, cast all your anxiety, cast all your fear upon him because he cares for you. He doesn't just say it as a nice verse that you can put on your refrigerator. He says it because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you're anxious, he's coming right after you. He smells the fear. So here he says, be anxious for nothing. And he's talking even in a war-type setting. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer, that's prayer, and petition, that's prayer, with thanksgiving, that's prayer, let your request be made known to God, that's prayer, and the peace of God. So be a person of prayer. And the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So be a person of prayer. I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Would you pray every day? Boy, I'm loading up the daily requests, aren't I? You got to breathe, you got to eat, you got to pray, you got to be in the Word. Third thing, be a person of love and faith. Be a person of love and faith. We spent 26 weeks on the love part, so I'm not going to even touch that. Be a person who loves, but also be a person of faith who believes, even though the circumstances don't necessarily warrant it. Remember I told you that when you come to those baptismal waters and you identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through that? that you then take on the faith of Jesus. It's a life change. We had two people that were baptized a couple weeks ago in church last night, and they stood and they agreed that this was a powerful day in their life, but their faith changes. I don't know how God does it. I don't know how that arrow shot through the heart of King Ahab. But I know it was a God thing. And I know when you identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, according to Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, that we then take on the faith of Jesus. So if you want to have faith that is great, not only be baptized, but walk in the Spirit, be a person of love and faith. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we're almost done. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, this is right after he talks about the coming of the Lord. He says, and by the way, it says, since we belong to the day. You know what that comes after? There are a lot of people who tell me, Pastor, you can't be a pre-wrath rapturist because nobody knows the day or the hour when Jesus comes. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And they'll quote that verse several times because the verse is in there. But do you know what the next verse says? It says, he comes like a thief in the night, and those who are in the darkness, he's going to come like a thief in the night. But you're not like that, that this day, you are children of the day, so that this day, the Lord's coming, will not come upon you like a thief. So yes, he's coming like a thief in the night to everybody else, but those who live in the day, those who are children of the light, he does not come because we know the signs, because we've been in his word every day. Amen? All right. Then he goes into 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So it's interesting. He goes on even more to say that. And he says, listen, faith and hope are going to protect you. And it's going to be strengthened in you as you go into the battle, and it's going to be strengthened in battle, as he says in Romans chapter 5. Then the fourth thing, last thing, and then we're done. First thing is, be a person of the word. Second, be a person of prayer. Third, be a person of love and faith. Lastly, be a person who allows others to speak into your life without always being on the defensive. That's a hard thing. When I talk about speaking into your life, rarely are we defensive when somebody says something lovely about us. But allow friends to speak. Three quick verses. If you want to memorize a proverb, here's a good one. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Let's read that together. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Lock that into your brain. You know, the flatterer is the problem person. You want to hear all these nice things. Oh, that was an amazing message, Pastor. You were really up there, whatever that means. And, you want to hear good things, accolades, praise. You don't want to hear, man, I fell asleep the moment you started preaching, right? Boy, that was really off. That was heresy. You don't want to hear that. But what if it's true? What they're saying is true. Maybe there's some correction that needs to be done. Wounds from a friend can be trusted if they're truly your friend. And then one that kind of complements that comes around the other side. Verse 9 says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. They're still giving advice, but sometimes they get that pleasant side. And then the last thing, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I don't have to expound on that. I think it's pretty obvious. Let me conclude. King Ahab died, not because he was a specific target of some random guy. The prophet prophesied that he was going to die, and God let it happen. King Ahab died because there was one open space in his coat of armor, in his scale armor, that allowed the enemy's arrow to pierce his heart. Paul's words are a strict and life and death instruction to us. Just like our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, so he looks for that chink in the armor, that part of our heart that is not guarded as he attacks. Paul says, having already put on that breastplate of righteousness. And then lastly, I just want to tell you this. You know that God does the same thing. God puts on his breastplate of righteousness. God puts on his helmet of salvation. Did you know that? I didn't know it before this week, so don't be sad if you didn't know it. In Isaiah 59 and verse 17, God is speaking of himself. It says that the Lord put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. You can look up the context, but it's Isaiah 59, verse 17. I love the fact that God tells us to do what he's already done. God puts on his breastplate of righteousness. If God does it, I think we ought to do it. Practically speaking, be a person of the word, be a person of prayer, be a person of love and faith, and allow people to talk to you and perhaps help you out. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for and the word of God that speaks into our lives and helps us to live in this crazy, insane world that seems out of control, but you hold it all in the palm of your hand and nothing surprises you, nothing causes you to be anxious. But Father, in this world in which we are to be that living example of who Christ is to the world, Father, I pray that we would be people who are armored up. If Goliath, this imposing being who could have easily taken any soldier in the Israelite army, realized he had to be armored up, how much more having an enemy as powerful as Satan and his minions, need we to be armored up as well? Father, I just pray that we would be willing to do that. Father, I thank you for these good people and their listening ears. I pray that you've spoken into their hearts. And Father, I pray there would be no chink in our armor, no gap or no joint in our scale armor, but that we'd be fully covered. And Father, I pray that you'd be glorified in our lives. Now, Father, if there is anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may that be quickly forgotten. And may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand now for the closing benediction. And would you grab someone's hand as we pray? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys. Go in peace.